Well, if you're a college football fan, you know that December is bowl season. Winning teams from opposite regions of the country are matched up for exhibition games. And each year, my family competes to see who can predict the winner and the point spread of each game. We call it the ABC, the Adams Bowl Championship. And it is a big deal. We got a trophy, man. T-shirts, rules. We even have printouts. For 27 years, the champ has had his or her name engraved on the coveted trophy, which is in the shape of a bowl, no less. And if you're wondering, yours truly has won a total of three measly times. Three measly times in 27 years. Not a good showing at all. In fact, most of the time, Adam's men base their picks on exhaustive research. Other contestants, usually of the female variety, decide on games based on the cutest mascot or team colors. Even the grandkids compete. And a child not yet old enough to drive has won the ABC two of the last 4 years. Obviously, skill and knowledge have very little to do with who prevails. And yet, this bowl championship is still serious business in our house. The competition among Adamses can definitely heat up. And so do the bowls here in Revelation chapter 15 and 16. For these are no bowl games. There's nothing fun in games about these bowls. These are actual bowls sloshing over with God's wrath and God's judgment. They are poured out on a world that has defied and rebelled against God. These bowl games teach us that God don't play. One day, God will bowl over this wicked world. These seven bowls are associated with peril and punishment. You see, the bowl judgments of Revelation prove that sin is a debt that comes due. Let me repeat that. Sin is a debt that comes due. Creatures are responsible to their creator. Earth's tenants are accountable to their landlord. In the end, evil will get punished. There is a right and there is a wrong. God's word will prove true. His judgments are no game. God expects us to treat him and each other in a certain way. And God is serious. He's deadly serious about our attitudes. Well, chapter 15 is a bold preview of what's coming. In chapter 16, God and his angels actually go bowling. Well, verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Now, 21 judgments are in the book of Revelation. In chapter 6, we see the seal, the title deed to planet Earth, and its seven seals. And those seals are broken as the scroll is rolled open. Those seven seals each break open with judgment. In chapters 8 and 9, seven trumpets blast their judgments. And now in chapter 15 and 16, seven bowls or basins brimming with judgment are emptied out on the earth. Now there are Bible commentators who try to fit these 21 plagues into a nice chronological order. I'm not so sure. I think there's plenty of overlap here, especially the closer you get toward the end of the 7 years of Great Tribulation. You remember in Matthew chapter 24, we call it the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." In other words, the judgments will become so severe that it won't be able to last forever. That's what we see in these judgments today. These bowls cripple the earth to the point where the planet can no longer sustain human life. These seven plagues have to be God's final judgments. If you've ever been to a hockey game, you've seen a fight break out. No doubt about it. And when hockey players get into a fisticuffs, the first thing they do is they pull off their gloves. For if you want to inflict pain, the padded gloves have to go. Well, Revelation chapters 15 and 16 could be titled, When God's Gloves Come Off. From this point onward, God is no longer cushioning his blows. He lands a final flurry of combination punches. God is going for the knockout. And by chapter 15, God has a rebellious planet on the ropes. Seven bowls are what he uses to drop it to the canvas. Verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, the book of Hebrews reveals a fascinating insight. It tells us that the Jewish temple on earth was really just a small-scale model of God's throne room in heaven. Hebrews 9, verse 24 states, For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, to understand heaven, you have to examine the temple. And one feature of Solomon's temple was its bronze laver. It sat in the outer court. It was a bowl of water where the priests would tidy up, where they would wash after performing the sacrifices. Well, here John sees its prototype, its heavenly equivalent. And he calls it a sea. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. John sees a body of water. It's motionless. It looks like a piece of glass with a fiery tint as if stained with blood. And he sees those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. John tells us these people who said no to the beast, his image, his mark, his number, the tools of his power grab back in chapter 13, these martyrs stood firm in their faith. They suffered on earth, and now they are standing in heaven. Where the Old Testament priests had washed, these saints are now seen standing, standing in victory. John sees those who have the victory over the beast. And yet some of you might say, the Antichrist put them to death because they refused his mark of worship. How can you say they're now victorious over the beast? Well, realize, please, that victory in the Christian life is sometimes won by escaping tribulation, but at other times, victory is won by enduring tribulation. You see, God will give the church an escape. He'll rapture us to heaven, whereas he gives those tribulation believers endurance in the face of suffering. Remember this text, please, the next time you're confronted with a temptation or a fear or a doubt. Don't just look for God's escape hatch. You might want him to strengthen you for the trial. Rather than get out, God could say, go through. It's only through difficulty and trial that we find wings that we didn't know we had. Through him, we overcome. And so here in chapter 15, verse 2, on the eve of the final judgment, we're shown the martyred saints who stood for Jesus on earth, now standing in heaven as proof of God's justice and righteousness. Their suffering at the hands of the beast justify the coming judgments that God is about to unleash. Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb sang. In Exodus 15, you can check out the lyrics to Moses' song. And in verses 3 and 4, it provides us the lyrics of the Lamb. But before we look at any lyrics, I just want to clear up some confusion about the music that we'll hear in heaven. Notice verse 2, the musicians on the glassy sea have harps. And I know what some of you are thinking. No, no, no. Please, Pastor Sandy, tell me it's not true. We're not going to have to hear harps, are we? I mean, there are folks, including myself, who can't bear the thought of spending eternity having to listen to the sound of a boring harp. That would not be heavenly to me. But there are benefits to thorough Bible study. I did a little research on this. And according to the Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, the Greek term kithara, that's translated here harps, can also be translated guitar. Breathe easy, my friends. Breathe easy. The guys on the glassy sea could be well jamming on their electric guitars, their Les Pauls, and their Stratocasters. Jesus is the rock that doesn't roll, thus there's got to be rock and roll in heaven. I will say this, everybody in heaven will be harping on Jesus. He's all heaven talks about. Everyone is full of praise and love and adoration for the Lion and the Lamb. And that's why they have no idea why we are so silent. And here's what they sing. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. You know, it's interesting. God is about to pour out these scalding hot bowls of judgment on the earth. We'll read later that wicked men respond with blasphemy. But in heaven, they praise the Lamb for the same judgments. Why? Because His ways are just and true. God alone is holy. You see, heaven praises what the world will resent. And this is what you see in a court of law. For when the verdict comes down, what always happens? The guilty squirm and the victims take heart. You have both reactions. Well, verse 5 tells us, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. These angels are wearing priestly garb. They're on a sacred, holy mission to render judgment. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. What an intimidating sight. These seven bowls are sloshing over with red-hot wrath. These bowls have been heated to a boil. It is finally the final judgment. And notice the fireworks in heaven. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Heaven fills with smoke as the earth is about to get smoked. It's going to be lights out for this wicked world. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." And so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. People who proudly had accepted the mark as a follower of the Antichrist will now be marked by God with a vial and festering sore. Their loyalty will turn into a lesion. You know, some folks see this vial and loathsome sores as having to do with nuclear radiation. When the first atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, people who didn't die in the blast were tortured with radiation burns. John Hersey, in his book Hiroshima, he paints a vivid picture of the survivors. He writes, "Faces were wholly burned. Eye sockets were hollow, fluid from melted eyes ran down cheeks. Mouths were mere swollen, pus-covered wounds." I mean, the victims broke out with running sores and they ended up dying slow, painful, torturous deaths. Another possibility here is that these sores could be a mass outbreak of melanoma or skin cancer caused by the overexposure to the sun. We'll see that with the fourth bowl, God gives power to the sun to scorch human beings. Whatever the cause, the first bowl sees to it that the worshipers of the beast realize that God is not pleased with their actions. But watch out, for another bowl is emptied in verse 3. "For then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, And it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Now notice these angels, they take exact aim. They always hit their targets. The first angels had the worshipers of the beast in his crosshairs. The second angel targets the seas. And he causes an environmental disaster of unparalleled proportion. This is going to make the 2010 Deepwater Horizon oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico, the largest marine oil spill in history, look like baby's drool. I mean, here all the Earth's oceans will be poisoned. The seven seas will turn toxic. Fish, seals, plankton will die. Waters that teemed with life will now die. No more sushi. You remember back in Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, when the second trumpet judgment blasted, we were told something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And there we discuss the very real possibility of the earth being impacted by a meteorite or an asteroid or a comet. You know, the mineral composition of any object from space would be extremely high in iron. Thus, it could be that the iron injected into the oceans turns the waters blood red. We've talked about this previously, but astronomers have now detected over 18,000 what they call NEOs, or near-Earth objects. In fact, every month, some newly discovered asteroid gets added to the registry. With all due respect to global warming theorist, former NASA director Jim Bridenstine, he identified an asteroid strike as Earth's biggest existential threat. He considers developing an asteroid defense a bigger priority than a manned mission to the moon or to Mars. See, the Earth has been hit by cosmic projectiles before, and my reading of Revelation suggests that it will happen again. And in the process, it'll bring about many of these bold judgments. Of course, there are other possible explanations. A red tide is a phenomenon caused by a saltwater parasite. It turns the ocean red and it kills fish. Ironically, the organism has a nickname, the sail from hell. And God may use neither asteroid or parasite. God can just say, let there be blood, and friend, there'll be blood. I mean, when you're God, you do whatever you want. The possible doomsday scenarios are endless. How it happens is conjecture, but that it happens is certainty. At some point, our earth is headed for a grim future. Well, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. This is why these bold judgments have to occur within a few days of Jesus' return. Humans can only survive a maximum of 10 days without water. I mean, if all the fresh water turned to blood and then you added in the bottled waters and the soft drinks we could scavenger up, it'd still only sustain us for a few weeks. That means Earth's inhabitants here can survive maybe a month or so before they would become extinct. After the third angel pours out this bowl of wrath, time will be short. And I know what some of you are thinking about all this. You know, God has been so loving and so gracious. The God that I know is merciful. I just don't get how he's capable of, you say he's capable of such brutal judgment. Well, that's why the third angel offers an explanation as he pours out his bowl. John writes, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be. You are righteous because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.'" For it is their just due. In the wake of all the suffering, our tendency is to forget what this wicked world did to deserve its punishment. But God won't forget. The Christ-rejecting world has innocent blood on its hands. The blood of prophets and saints, no doubt, certainly. But did you know since 1973, when abortion became legal in America, almost 63.5 million unborn innocent children have been aborted? Today, that's 20% of our population had those babies lived. For every 5 people you meet, there's 1 person missing that should be there, that should be here. And in many cases, they were murdered to avoid an inconvenience. Not all, but many. God sees the blood on our hands. You remember the Jews who stood before Pilate and they cried for Jesus to be crucified. They shouted ominous words, "His blood be on us and on our children." Did the crowd have any idea what they were really asking? Today, those martyred in Jesus' name, the innocent lives lost from war and genocide and vice and hatred, their blood joins in and cries out for God's vengeance. Oh, we might get squeamish in the face of judgment, but God doesn't. His judgments are just and true. You are righteous, O Lord. God doles out their just due. And heaven isn't finished defending God's righteous wrath. In verse 7, John writes, "And I heard another," maybe another angel, "from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" Now, don't make the mistake of seeing just one side of God's heart. Yes, God is kind and benevolent. He is merciful and gracious. But His mercy comes at a steep price. Understand, God created our world, and He created mankind in good faith. He's a good God, and He loves us. And why should He expect anything from us other than total compliance, total obedience from His creatures? But that's not how we've treated Him. Adam and Eve, then you and me, have defied His authority. And what is God to do now? Ignore it? Just let sin slide? Just let these puny little humans defy His authority unimpeded? If God were that ambivalent, who would respect Him, let alone worship Him? And it would be cruelty to us to allow sin to go unchecked. God has to judge those who challenge His authority. In fact, justice is so vital to God, there would be no thought of mercy had Jesus not stepped between us and God. God decreed the wages of sin to be death. And Jesus assumed our penalty. He absorbed God's wrath. Jesus took upon Himself what you deserve, what I deserve, legally and physically and emotionally and spiritually. You know, whenever God sees a child molester or a wife beater or a rapist or a serial killer or a pimp, God gets angry. He gets angry with sin. And yet God has stored up all of His wrath for one strategic moment in history. At the cross, He poured out all His feelings of disgust on His only Son. The hammer intended for all sinners fell on His Son, Jesus. And for one reason, and one reason alone, in response to His Son, God now treats mankind with mercy, not judgment. And that's why for you to reject or to ignore Jesus Christ, to act as if God's mercy is no big deal, if you're that defiant, you deserve what you get. But you can't fault God, not at all. For as the angel from the altar cried out, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Well, verse 8 tells us, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire." Do I believe in global warming? Absolutely. It teaches it right here. When that fourth bowl is emptied, the world is going to heat up. And it will be the result of human causes. Not greenhouse gases, but sin and rebellion. This will be God's judgment. Say a meteorite rips through the earth's ozone layer and leaves a hole. The sun would turn into a blowtorch and scorch the planet like a prairie fire. It's global warming in a way we've never imagined. God's wrath is heating up here. Verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat. And how would you expect mankind to respond to all this? You'd think he would repent after this. He would cry out for mercy. Instead, they blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. God has the power to relieve the world of its sufferings. But even in judgment, the world shakes its fist in God's face and insults him. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Now again, when it comes to God's judgments, notice he orders precision strikes. The angel in his bowl directly aim at the throne of the beast. And when the bowl is poured out, notice his kingdom became full of darkness. It's literally lights out for planet Earth. Thick darkness engulfs everything. It's so dark the sufferers can't perceive beyond their own blisters and sores. They sit and sulk and flail about in pain. Verse 10 describes their favorite pastime. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Rather than take responsibility for what's happened to them, their own sin, they blame God for what's happened. This seems unimaginable. Why not repent? Why not tap out, man? Why not give up at this point and yield your life to God? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives us the answer to that question. For there Paul writes of the end times. He says, the coming of the lawless one, that is the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The beast, the Antichrist, will capture people's allegiance. He'll be persuasive, even working miracles. Paul calls them lying wonders. And to execute his judgment in an expeditious way, God will seal their rebellion by casting upon them a strong delusion. In other words, the inhabitants of the earth will end up believing not just a lie, but they'll end up believing what Paul calls the lie. You recall what happened at the Tower of Babel. It was the first time the world came under the sway of a charismatic leader. A man named Nimrod convinced mankind that God was the bad guy and that he was the good guy. Rather than hold people accountable for their sin, Nimrod taught them to ignore their sin and to blame God for its consequences. Oh, big bad God was responsible for the global flood. I mean, why else would people have gathered afterwards in the desert to build a tower coated with pitch? A waterproof tower in the desert? That means they didn't trust God that he wouldn't flood the world again. They were preparing to war against him. They thought God was the bad guy. Nimrod convinced people that God was against them and wouldn't keep his rainbow promise. Nimrod sold the idea that it was up to him to protect humanity from God. And I believe this is the lie, the strong delusion that will harden the rebellion of the last days. It's the age-old lie, God is bad and man is good. It's how Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. You remember he told her that God was out to stunt her growth. Satan said, oh, just eat the fruit and your eyes will be open. You'll be enlightened. You'll be as smart as God. He tried to convince Eve that God wanted to deprive her, that God was out to hold her back, that she could break free from God's restraints. And isn't this the spirit of our day? Biblical Christianity is depicted today as repressive and intolerant and responsible for 2,000 years of war and hatred and oppression and prejudice. Satan is still selling the lie. Oh, just open your eyes. Reject the God revealed in Scripture. Find the God that's within you. Shed the shackles of Christianity, and you can be free. You can be enlightened. And all that's left is for the devil to introduce the beast. Verse 12 tells us, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, from this point on, the stage is being set for a final battle. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. It'll be a clash between the armies of this world and the army of Jesus. And one of the major players in this battle to end all battles are the kings of the east. Daniel 11 is another prophecy that sees this same event. The Antichrist will invade Israel, and he'll be attacked by Syria from the north and Egypt from the south. But to no avail. The only hindrance to the plans of the beast is news of armies approaching from the east. Armies from the east. Is this the Chinese? Is this a confederacy of nations? We don't know. All we're told is how they reach the battlefield. They march into the plain of Megiddo through a dried up riverbed. Traditionally, the Euphrates River mentioned here is the boundary between east and west. It's 1,800 miles long. In places, it's 2/3 of a mile wide, and it's 30 feet deep. This riverbed will be the highway to hell. Here's the road the eastern armies will take to Armageddon. It's interesting, in 1990, Turkey finished a dam, whereby now they can shut off the headwaters that fill up the Euphrates. The Ataturk Dam has diminished the water level in the Euphrates by a third. It's caused tremendous tension with Turkey's downstream neighbors, Syria and Iraq. This dam might one day be the aid that comes to the kings of the east and allows them a freeway from the east into Megiddo. Everything in this section is leading up to this final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. In verse 13, John writes, and I saw three unclean spirits, or demons, like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. This is gross. Demons like frogs issuing from a man's mouth. Makes you want to croak. Some of you ladies think that if you kiss enough frogs, you'll finally find your prince. You might also find a demon. Let me just warn you. I think a better approach would just be to pray and trust God to bring you a husband in his time. It's said of these frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. These demons go out and deceive and coax the nations to this final showdown. Jesus speaks in verse 15. It's red letters in my Bible. It says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon, which literally means the mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo is the ancient city that set on the southern rim of the Valley of Jezreel. When we go to Israel, we always go to the top of Megiddo there and we look out over the valley. It's quite a sight. This has been the place of numerous battles down through the centuries. It was here that Deborah and Barak defeated the Canaanites. It's where Gideon conquered Midian. It's where Saul died at the hands of the Philistines. And it was in this famous valley, the Valley of Megiddo, that the British General Allenby defeated the Turks in World War I. Today, the Valley of Megiddo is presently a big expanse of farmland, with one exception. There is an Israeli Air Force base right in the middle of the valley. You can see it in the picture. Planes from Megiddo can fly sorties now to Syria and Iran. You know, when Napoleon Bonaparte saw the plain of Megiddo, he made the remark, all the armies of the world could maneuver for battle here. And one day soon they will. But the term Battle of Armageddon is really a misnomer. Megiddo simply serves as the staging area for the armies of the world as they move against Jerusalem. The final conflict should really be called the Battle of Jerusalem. And we'll study it in a couple of weeks, Revelation 19. Well, verse 17 tells us, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Again, notice the target, the air. And remember who the Bible refers to as the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 coins the term as a title for Satan. This is why Satan has such an influence on our broadcast media. And now Wi-Fi, in the cloud. So much of his filth is spread through the air. And apparently this seventh and final bowl judgment is aimed at Satan himself and his vast domain. God is going to defeat the devil at the pinnacle of his power. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Or literally, it is finished. The wording harkens back to the cross of Christ. On the cross, Jesus redeemed the fallen creation. He bought it back to himself. But here he finally takes possession of what he's purchased. With this final bowl of judgment, Jesus evicts the squatters. He is finally securing for himself what belongs to him. Verse 18, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. The great quake blows up the Richter scale. Finally, we get hit by the big one. But its epicenter isn't San Andreas. It's the Middle East. Verse 19 tells us, now the great city was divided into three parts. The great city is probably Jerusalem here. Today, Jerusalem is a divided city. East Jerusalem is largely Arab. West Jerusalem is Jewish. But you think Jerusalem is divided now. Here, God splits it into three. And this earthquake not only impacts Israel, there's a ripple effect. Notice, and the cities of the nations fail. This geological event has enormous ramification and impacts cities worldwide. Imagine New York, London, Rome, Beijing, Moscow, Tokyo, all these cities are turned to rubble. You know, it's interesting that all of the ancient calendars operated on 12 30-day months, an annual total of 360 days. The Babylonian calendar was 360 day years. Yet today's solar year is an asymmetrical 365 and a quarter days. Apparently, something in Earth's history tipped its axis and created a wobble. Some geologists speculate that in Earth's past, we took a direct hit from a cosmic projectile, a comet or a meteor or an asteroid knocked the planet off its orbit. And if it happened before, I say it can happen again. John also mentions here the impact of this strike on another city. He says, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Jerusalem has always been God's capital on earth, while Babylon has been Satan's city. And here Babylon is made to gulp down a cup of the fierceness of God's wrath. She tastes his judgment. Then we're told in verse 20, then every island fled away. The heat from the fourth bowl melts the polar ice caps. Scientists say that when that happens, the sea level will rise almost instantly 200 feet. Coastal cities, beach towns will all disappear. Tidal waves and tsunamis will occur when the earth is assaulted from space and the continental plates shift. And the mountains were not found. Wow. All the earth's topography is in for a radical facelift. Surveyors, beware. All the current topography maps are going to be wrong. And then verse 21. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. A talent was a Hebrew measurement equivalent to about 100 pounds. Think, 100-pound hailstones. I'll never forget when my brother lived in Dallas, he complained about the hail the size of golf balls that kept denting his pickup truck. But imagine hailstones the size of a beach ball or bigger. And there are all kinds of theories as to what could cause such a phenomenon. But don't miss the obvious. Recall the Old Testament penalty for blasphemy? It was what? It was stoning. Here it's heaven that's throwing the rocks. This vile and wicked world has blasphemed God, and God is going to respond with a punishment that befits the crime. And yet, despite it all, what does man do? Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Even in the end, when God takes off the gloves, people fail to get the point. The world's reaction is proof of the hardness of their hearts. Rather than repent, they stiffen their necks and they dig in their heels and they continue in their diehard rebellion. But I hope you get the point. Hey, here's the point. You are not God. Have you come to that realization yet? I hope you have. You are not God. You are a creature made in God's image. And that means you are accountable to Him for your attitudes and for your actions. You're not free to do as you please and follow your own heart. This is not the path to enlightenment. This is the path to death and to darkness. Revelation 16 teaches us that the world is going to follow its heart straight to hell. I'm sure nobody in their right minds wants to get anywhere near hell. But if the path they're on is headed there and they stay on that path, don't be surprised if that's where they end up. Repent means to turn. It just means to turn from your ways to God's ways. To just admit that you're not God, that God knows best, and it's time for you to follow Him. Will you make that turn this morning? Will you say, God, I love you. I want you in my life. I want you leading my life. That's what you need to do. God's bowls are not games. God don't play. His bowls are serious business. Don't you get bowled over. Turn to Jesus while you can.